Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. You can see our passage is also printed in your bulletin. I have a Twitter account, but I don't have a blue check mark next to my name. Apparently, you can now purchase that blue check mark. It's a way of verifying that you are you and not a robot or someone else. But blue check marks, to the best of my knowledge, used to be reserved for VITs, very important tweeters or Twitterers. People with a lot of followers, and therefore with a loud voice. Now, a blue check mark used to mean that you were kind of a big deal. It meant that you are important and special and worthy of notice. Now, believe it or not, this takes us to Mary. Let's just say she wasn't a blue check mark kind of girl. And yet here we are, 2,000 years removed since she walked the earth. And we all know Mary. She requires no last name like Beyonce or Rihanna, Cher or, ironically, Madonna. You just know who I'm talking about when I say Mary. She's become a blue check mark kind of girl. Now, her humble origins, which James prayed about just a moment ago, remind us of 1 Corinthians 1:27. For God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It's impossible to understand Christianity without understanding that verse. From a teenager hanging out with her cousin Elizabeth to her son hanging from a Roman cross, the origins of Christianity, well, they simply defy common sense. Protestants, and that's, by the way, who we are, Baptists are part of the group known as Protestants. Protestants struggle to talk about Mary, probably because Roman Catholics make so much of her. They insist she never sinned, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and even deserves the title co-redemptrix. Well, that's not true, but those fables should not keep us from appreciating Mary and her role in the history of salvation. As we prepare ourselves to think about the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, let's consider the ministry of Mary. Like so many of us, foolish and weak in the eyes of the world, and yet chosen to be the mother of God. Now, our passage is Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. Luke begins the Gospel of Luke with an angel telling Zechariah that his aging wife Elizabeth is, in fact, going to conceive and give birth to a son named John. And that same angel, Gabriel, tells Mary, who's never been with a man, that she will, in fact, conceive and give birth to a son whose name will be Jesus. And upon hearing that, Mary seeks out Elizabeth. You see that at verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greetings of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. I have 3 points. First, the Son of Mary conceived. The Son of Mary conceived. Second, the Spirit Mary knew. The Spirit Mary knew. And then three, the gospel Mary shared. The gospel Mary shared. And I pray that as you get to know Mary a little bit better, you'll better know the Savior that she delivered. First, the Son Mary conceived. All right, let's go backwards. Look at verse 35. God sent Gabriel to a teenage girl from the backwater city of Nazareth. The angel announces that she will in fact bear a son without the help of a man. Mary faithfully and appropriately asks, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Verse 35, and the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So Gabriel says it's going to happen this way. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon her. Now, that's not the first mention of the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel. In verse 15, Gabriel said Elizabeth's son would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the mother's womb. But here, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary that she might conceive Jesus. But in any event, with Mary and Elizabeth, we have two miracles. The first, Elizabeth, is that of an aging woman conceiving with the help of a man, but nonetheless a miracle because of her great age. That boy's name would be John the Baptist. And then second, the virgin conceiving a boy who is the Son of God. Now think for a moment about the time in which Mary lived. Right? Politically, Mary and Elizabeth, Zechariah, their family, their family's family, they're the Jewish people, and they are all part of a defeated people. Politically, she is a girl in a conquered kingdom. Right, for generations, Judea, her homeland, has been under the thumb of Babylon, Persia, Syria, Greece, Egypt, now Rome. So politically, they're a conquered people, and spiritually, they are a deserted people. God used to be active in their land. God's Spirit, in fact, the Holy Spirit, once filled kings that they might lead God's people. The Spirit would fill prophets that they might speak God's word. The Spirit would even fill the craftsmen of the temple that they might create a beautiful structure where the Lord dwelt and where sacrifices were offered. But now the Spirit appears gone. The king is godless and ruthless. That's Herod. The prophets are no more. The temple, once built by Spirit-filled men, is now run by greedy, blind guides. So Israel has really fallen apart. Maybe you've lived in a place long enough to watch a home fall apart, not your own home. I'm talking about maybe a home nearby, and one day a family moves out, and no one moves in, and years go by, and the ivy begins to curl around the chimney, windows break, a shutter falls into a bush, the paint begins to peel. Well, the kingdom of Judea is like that home. Like hundreds of years of political and spiritual poverty have left it in ruins. So that's the history that Mary grew up in. And then out of the blue, the promise of a son, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So she's not just going to have a child, which in and of itself is miraculous at this stage of her life, but it won't just be any child. His name will be Jesus, and he is the Son of the God Most High, and he possesses the throne of David. He's the Messiah, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It doesn't get any more miraculous than that. Well, the angel tells Mary that Elizabeth has received her own miracle, albeit a lesser miracle, but a miracle nonetheless. Mary rushes to the house of Zechariah. That trip takes a few days. I don't know exactly when the Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived, but certainly by the time she reaches Elizabeth, Jesus is in her womb. He is now God the Son incarnate. Now, I know that many consider everything I've been talking about, everything we've been praying about, everything we've been singing about as simply foolish nonsense. They would say, well, we know where babies come from. You can understand why so many are skeptical of the Christmas story. They love the poinsettias. They love the wreaths. They love the decor. But they are skeptical of the heart of the Christmas story. And ours is not the first generation with skeptics. In fact, many think Luke wrote this gospel, this book called Luke. Many think he wrote this book, in fact, to a skeptic, to someone unsure if Christianity was in fact true. Now, we get this idea. You can just turn a page back from Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how he begins the book. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." It's interesting that Luke wants him to have certainty of the things he's been taught, and then chapter 1 begins with that which seems most uncertain of all, the Virgin Mary conceiving the Son of God himself. Well, Luke wanted Theophilus to be certain, to be sure Christianity is true. He wanted him to believe, and that's why he wrote this book. Luke apparently does not think the virgin birth needs to be a stumbling block for the faith of Theophilus. And I would ask, is it a stumbling block for you? Now, if you would say, yes, it is, I would say you're not alone. Again, many find it too hard to believe. But if that is you, I'd like to ask you a question. Now, my question is not for the atheist. My question for someone who believes in God, but just struggles to believe that God did this, that Jesus took on flesh in Mary's womb. So my question for you is this: which is harder to believe? That God would reveal himself in Mary's son so that we could know him, or that God would forever hide himself and force us to live in doubt? Do you see the question? Like, assuming you believe in a real, personal, creator God, which is more likely? That he'd forever hide himself from us, or that he would make a way to be known by us? Well, I believe God would make himself known. And I understand that Mary bearing the God-man in her womb seems ridiculous to modern-day ears, but if there is a God, it seems more likely to me that he'd make himself known to us than that he would remain silent or invisible. Now, you can think about that. But regardless of what seems likely, this is the Word of God. It's the perfect revelation of God's truth. And we're not called to trust our own reason, our own ability to decide what seems likelier than not. No, our reason is as strong as rice paper, which means not very strong. But God's word is granite. Christian, do you see the kindness of God in the incarnation? The kindness of God? When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, when that baby appeared in her womb, he was God in the flesh. Truly man and subject to all our indignities and frailties and infirmities. Pardon me as I tell you, that boy would get headaches, pass gas, and stub his toe. That boy would know loneliness and sorrow. Well, where is the kindness of God in this? Only God is kind enough to enter into your world and share your pain. God identifies with you. God shares your space. He breathes your air. He's tempted as you are. He didn't have to do this, but he did. It's kindness. I wonder if you ever had a teacher or a coach or a mentor who really understood you, who you thought really got you, really cared for you. Someone who just had a way of noticing you. Mrs. Strever was my sixth grade teacher, and she's dead now, but I really looked up to her. She was like that. She would enter into my world, and really not just my world. I remember still her entering into the world of our class. There was a girl in sixth grade named Jennifer, and Jennifer had bladder control problems. And the other kids in the class couldn't help but notice. But I will forever remember Mrs. Strever quietly, gently, when Jennifer needed help, putting her arm around Jennifer, keeping Jennifer close to her, walking Jennifer outside the class, taking care of Jennifer, and I trust telling Jennifer that everything was going to be okay. There are people like that who enter your space, who don't mind you getting them a little bit messy. Well, Mrs. Strever was like that. When the Son of God entered Mary's womb, he entered our sinful world. He put his arm around our filth, but it didn't make him dirty. It didn't make him sinful. The moment Mary conceived, Jesus committed himself to us forever. He said to humanity, "You matter. I see you. You aren't alone." Jesus honored us by becoming one of us. That's what Zach taught us on Wednesday night, I thought so helpfully. And kudos to Zach for giving that message in that loud room on Wednesday. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus honored us by becoming one of us. There will be moments in your life when you feel misunderstood and unappreciated, invisible, when you feel perhaps a lot like Jennifer in my sixth grade class. And I would say to you, remember the incarnation. God entered humanity and he said, "I see you, I know you, I've made a way for you to know me." And all this because of the Son Mary conceived. All right, second. The Spirit Mary knew. The Spirit Mary knew. Look at verse 39. Mary arose and went with haste to find Elizabeth. Mary greets her, and baby John leaped in the womb. Verse 42. Now that's John the Baptist, the one chosen by God to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, why does John leap in his mother's womb? It makes for a good story, doesn't it? You know, I mean, that just sounds great. Even in utero, John somehow knows he's in the presence of greatness. Now, of course, and I don't know this from personal, like, inner experience, but babies kick and they move around in the womb. They do that. It's a thing that babies do. So how do we know that John leapt in the womb because of Jesus versus, like, mom's indigestion? Well, the answer is in verse 41. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And having been filled by the Holy Spirit, she understands not only that Mary is pregnant, but that the baby in her womb is blessed. And not just blessed, Elizabeth understands with the help of the Holy Spirit that maybe Mary's baby is the Lord. Verse 43, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now, Mary is just a few days pregnant, but the Spirit reveals to Elizabeth that Mary is carrying the Lord of Lords. And about 30 years later, John the Baptist would stand on the banks of the Jordan River, telling everyone to repent and believe, and promising a Savior who would one day baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John the Baptist is going to grow up and point people to Jesus. Well, it appears that John's ministry has already begun, like right here in the womb. He is drawing his mother's attention to the greatness of Jesus. Look at verse 45. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Elizabeth commends Mary for her faith. You may remember that when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah, the priest, Elizabeth's husband, and told Zechariah that Elizabeth would have a son, Zechariah protested, basically saying, "No way, she's too old." He didn't believe, verse 18. But when Gabriel told Mary that she would bear the Son of God without the help of a man, Mary simply asked, "How?" Mary believed. She trusted God's word. Well, that's verses 39 through 45. I think these verses are often overlooked when we read the Bible. They're sandwiched between Gabriel's announcement of the birth of Jesus and then Mary's own hymn of praise. We call it the Magnificat, for that word magnifies in verse 46. So sandwiched between those two, you know, stunning passages is this rather modest passage right here. But I think this paragraph is important because Luke draws our attention to the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that came on Mary so that she could conceive, and the Spirit that filled Elizabeth so that she could believe. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force or an abstract idea. The Spirit of God is not an energy or a power or a feeling in your gut. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is God. The Spirit always was and always is and always will be. The Spirit thinks, the Spirit wills, the Spirit acts, the Spirit grieves. The Spirit is God, but the Spirit is not God the Father. He's not God the Son. He's God the Spirit. He has his own role in the plan of redemption. For example, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, Jesus Christ. In John 6:14, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Right? It's the role of the Spirit. It's the joy of the Spirit to make much of Christ, to exalt Christ, to make the message of Christ known to the world. In Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist leaps for joy when the Lord Jesus draws near. Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, acknowledges that Mary is the mother of her Lord. So the Spirit, in the words of Elizabeth, is glorifying the baby Lord Jesus Christ. With the arrival of Jesus, a new day dawned for human history. Right? God is he's speaking once again. The 400 years of prophetic silence is now over. The Spirit has come. Right? There is a new king filled with his Spirit and prophets to speak to God's people again. And here is Jesus, both prophet and king. And here is the Holy Spirit glorifying his great name. How do you know if the Holy Spirit is at work in our congregation? How do you know? Is it because hands are raised? No. Is it because our singing is lively? No. Is it because people are nice and welcoming? Well, no. I mean, all that is great, but all that can take place without the Spirit of God. You know the Holy Spirit is at work in this place when Jesus Christ is glorified. And this happens when Jesus is spoken of and received, when the cross of Christ is preached and exalted, and when the love of our Savior is sung and shared in words and in deeds. And that's how you know the Holy Spirit is in a church. I don't want to be in a dead church. Dead churches can look very lively. But if there's no gospel, they're dead. And the Holy Spirit will have nothing to do with that place. And we know the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and in our church's life when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, when people walk away thinking not about the preacher, not about those leading music, but they walk away thinking much about Jesus. The Spirit is at work where Jesus is exalted because the Spirit's role is to glorify the Son. And we even see that here. That's not all. The Holy Spirit gives saving faith. The Holy Spirit gives saving faith. Whenever we believe, whenever our hearts turn to God in faith, it is because of the Spirit of God at work within us. How did Elizabeth know Mary was carrying her Lord? Verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. How did Mary trust the message God sent through the angel Gabriel? God the Father, by God the Spirit, opened up her heart to believe she bore the Son of God. How did Peter, years later, come to confess Jesus is the Christ? In Matthew 16, 17, Jesus said that God revealed this to Peter. God the Father, through God the Spirit. How are any of us born again? How do any of us get saving faith which leads to everlasting life? In John 1:13, we're told the Christian is born again, not of blood, in other words, not by virtue of your family, not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, in other words, not because of a decision you made or a desire you had. No, we're born again of God. Jesus would go on to say in John 3:5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you say to yourself, you know, it's December 18th, Christmas is around the corner. I really want to be a Christian. I want all the good things Christians have, but I struggle to believe. Well, that's because you're trying to believe on your own steam, by your own power, by your own strength. Instead, you should turn to God with the honest acknowledgement of your weakness and say, as others have said before you, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. God will give you enough faith to trust him. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift for all who come to God with empty hands. And when you understand this, you will be truly humble. Like Elizabeth, verse 43, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Why me? Elizabeth says. To be a Christian is to be amazed that you get to be counted among God's people. You get to be in the presence of the Lord. We should all have that attitude of Elizabeth. Like, why is it granted that Jesus should come to me, that Jesus should change my life? Why has the Holy Spirit filled me? That's the heart posture of a true Christian. To be a Christian is to say with John Newton, I am not what I ought to be, I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, I guess Christians, we just recognize how far we fall short of the glory of God. And we say, God, I praise you and I thank you that you've given your Spirit to me that I might trust you wholeheartedly. God, why me? The Spirit Mary knew is the Spirit Elizabeth knew, and it's a Spirit you can know. But first, the gospel must be dear to you, which leads us to our final point. Third, the gospel Mary shared. Okay, so we come now to the Magnificat. This is a hymn of praise that's been put to music. It is a work of art appreciated by Christians and non-Christians alike. It's one of the most beautiful and beloved passages in all of Scripture. Overwhelmed by the reality that she is carrying the Son of God, Mary explodes with joy. And for the third time this morning, listen to the Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Why does Mary rejoice? Why does Mary rejoice? Well, because she knows what God has done. Mary knows what God has done. Remember the historical moment that I mentioned a few minutes ago at the start of the message? Mary is Jewish. She's full of faith. She believes in Yahweh, the God of Israel. God has a few left, like Zechariah, like Elizabeth, like Mary, a few who have not bowed down the knee to Baal, who trust in him for their salvation. Mary remembers the grace and the mercy God has poured out on Israel. Now, Mary wasn't there at the time. This, for her, is ancient history. But for her, it's also the Word of God. She knows it's God who did it. She knows it's God who saved Israel. She knows the Israelites are her people. She knows that God is her God, and therefore she calls God her Savior. Verse 47. Mary sings, I think, of the Exodus, where God led Israel out of chains and into the promised land. Look at verse 51. Mary sings of the strength of God's arm. Well, that word arm reminds us of Exodus 15, where Moses declared that it was by the greatness of God's arm that he stopped Pharaoh's army and led Israel out of Egypt. Mary knows that story. In verse 52, Mary sings of God filling the hungry with good things. In Exodus 16, it's Moses who wrote of God feeding the people with manna from heaven. In verse 55, Mary sings about why it is that God helped Israel. It's because of the promise that he made to Abraham, the promise that Moses recorded in Genesis 12 that God made to Abraham, promising to make him a great name, and that through Abraham, one day, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. So Mary is remembering all that God has done for her people through the ages. And you can picture her sitting down in what I presume was a tiny house with Elizabeth in literally a no-name village. We don't know the name of the village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Nobody cares about these two little women. But Mary knows the hand of the Lord was upon her. As she sings this song of praise, declaring what God has done, the good that God has done for her people, and because they are her people, Mary says he did it for her. Mary remembered all the mercy God had shown his people, all the mercy that God had shown her. I would say to you, if you're a Christian, you must remember the good God has done you. Rejoice, verse 41, 49, because he who is mighty has done great things for you. So, before December closes, take a few minutes and write down how God has been at work in your life this past year. What temptations has he protected you from? What sins has God forgiven you of? How has God strengthened your faith? How has he picked you up? How has he provided for you materially? How has he sustained you physically? How has he taught you to trust him? How has he used suffering to refine your character? Did God this past year give you everlasting life? Look at what you wrote down and rejoice, Christian, because he who is mighty has done great things for you. Are you struggling to rejoice? Is joy hard for you? Pray. Joy is a piece of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You can't buy it. You can't produce it on your own. It's a gift from the Lord. Pray for it. Pray for joy. Pray you'd rejoice. Pray the Spirit of God would help you appreciate Christ's work for you at Calvary. If you're a Christian, it's not because Christ took on flesh, at least not finally. It's because he took upon himself your sin. Now, that's what you have to rejoice in. Pray that that truth makes your heart sing. Steal a little bit from Easter and throw it into Christmas. Now, Mary wasn't only thinking about what God did. Mary rejoiced because of what she understood God was about to do. Mary rejoiced because of what God the Father was about to do through God the Son, whom she was carrying. Look at verse 48. Why will all generations call her blessed? Not because God had done great things for her, but because God is about to do great things through her, at least through her Son, Jesus Christ. Mary here is doing more than summarizing past grace. Mary is prophesying future grace, the work her Son, the forever King, is going to do. Now, I think this work is still foggy in her mind. It's cloudy to her. She doesn't understand or comprehend the fullness of the gospel. I just can't imagine, you know, what it was like to know this about the child that you're carrying. But hey, at this point, Mary knows more than anybody else. She knows God is about to use her Son to turn the world upside down. And that's the way she speaks of God's activity. He's turning the world upside down. Verse 49, holy is his name. Holy is his name. Well, her Son would never sin. He is holy, but he would bear the sins of the unholy who fear him. He who is holy would be declared unrighteous so that the unrighteous might be declared holy. She knew her son would come and turn the world upside down. Verse 51, her son will show the strength of his arm, the strength of his arm, but not by stopping an army in its tracks, but by carrying his cross where he would die in the place of sinners like us. His strength, the strength of his arm, would be in his weakness. Verse 51, her son will scatter the proud. Verse 52, bring down the mighty from their thrones. But he would do this only by laying aside his own kingly crown of glory and picking up a crown of thorns. Verse 52, her son will exalt those of humble estate, but only by humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 53, her son will fill the hungry with good things, but only by feeding those who hunger and thirst for righteousness with his own body and with his own blood, a body broken for us, blood shed for us. Verse 54, her son will help his servant Israel. But he will identify Israel not simply as an ethnic people in the Middle East, but as men and women from all over the world who would turn from their sins and trust in him and be counted themselves children of Abraham. Now, Mary could not have fully understood the depth of what she was singing, the depth of the gospel, her need for the cross, even the future of her son. But she knew that baby in her womb would turn the world upside down. The Christian faith is built on this. The Christian faith is built on the truth of Christ's incarnation, that God would come into Mary's womb and do all this. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, reflecting on Mary, put it this way. He said, we are created by him and through him. Then, next, when we are lost and damned because of sin, we were saved through his coming. If we believe that he has become like us and that our human nature has been united with God. Now, if I wish to approach God, I must go to the Virgin's lap on which Christ lies. That is, I must listen to what the Christian faith teaches me. And this is what the Christian faith teaches, and it's what we see in our passage today, that Christ, for my sake, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. When I embrace that and cleave to Christ, I am on the right way to heaven. I don't know if it's still this way, but I was told that the elevators in the U.S. Capitol have a special button for senators. If they hit the button, the elevator will ignore all previous commands and go directly to their floor. Wouldn't that just tick you off if you were, you know, the staffer in the elevator? Like it or not, this is the world's economy. If you have enough power, enough wealth, enough followers on Twitter, you can get not a few things done. People will come to you. People will serve you. They'll stop talking when you begin to whisper. That's the economy of the world. God's economy is different. God comes to a nondescript teenage girl from the backwater village of Nazareth and says she's going to give birth to the Son of God. And then when he's born, he's going to grow up to be cast out and killed as a traitor and an outcast. I think when Luke told Theophilus, I write this so that you might have certainty, he's effectively saying, nobody would make this up. All of this sounds so foolish. Like, who can believe it? But this is God's plan. It's God's word. Like from the Virgin Mary to the cross of Christ, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Are you vying for that blue check mark, at least the one you used to be able to get? Are you trying to sort of get that elevator to bypass others and stop at your floor? That's not the way of the Lord of glory. It's not the way of the cross of Christ. It's not the way of Christianity. Christianity is the way of a teenage girl who humbles herself and says, Lord, I don't know how this is going to happen, but I believe you. Like the way of the Lord is an old lady, Elizabeth, who wants to do nothing more than praise God that she can be in the same room as her cousin Mary. Like the way of the Lord is a Mary who receives the greatest gift imaginable, but doesn't brag and simply recognizes her humble estate, right? I mean, the way of the Lord is the Savior who deserved like all the applause of all the nations and instead dies friendless and alone for the very people who crucified him. Like, this is the way of Christianity, from Mary to the cross. And it's his name that we praise. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise you for being an amazing God. And we see in this chapter of the Bible that your wisdom is simply not our wisdom. Your ways are not our ways. You bring glory to yourself in ways we could never imagine or dream up. You are our great God. We come before you as men and women and even children living in a world whose economy seeks to bring as much praise and glory to the individual, to soak up as much as we possibly can, to be as noticed and respected and acclaimed and appreciated as we might possibly be. But your Bible says, to Christ alone be the glory. So as we sing, All Glory Be to Christ, and as we witness your work in the testimony of a young Christian, we pray that our mind and our heart would not be on us at all, but on Jesus Christ, our risen and returning Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. Would you stand and sing together?